compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hello and welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. This is hour three, the last of our 3 hours together. So if you've been hesitating and wondering about calling, hesitate no more. My number is 888-914-9149. Let us go to Saul. Saul had better call me. I'll better call Saul in Chicago. Good morning, Saul. Welcome. It's all good.
Good morning, Patrick.
Man.
It's all good. I was worried. I was thinking about the Holy Spirit and then going back to what happened between the Pharisees and Christ. Not that they're the only sinners, but Jesus talks about the sin of the Holy Spirit. And I was wondering, sin against the Holy Spirit being unforgivable. So I was wondering, are there sometimes some sins that may seem like to be unforgivable against the Holy Spirit, but then somehow with Jesus, with, I guess, with, I don't know, prayer, fasting, or being put to shame or being cast out by an exorcist or by Jesus, like they actually kind of repent. And, because I was looking online for sins against the Holy Spirit, which includes, taking the Lord's name in vain and stuff. And a lot of people do that, or maybe unintentionally or...
Yeah.
Or,
well,
or
that
damaging
is a sin.
Bartolo Longo becoming a Satanist and then becoming a priest.
Yeah. So let's first start with what is the sin against the Holy Spirit, or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as Jesus talks about it. It is not what some people think. It is the sin of final impenitence. And what I mean by that, Saul, is that you're blasphemed, not that you personally would do this, but whoever does this is blaspheming the Holy Spirit by refusing God's grace and forgiveness up until the very last moment of life and dies in that state of saying no. So it's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit offering this grace so that the person can be saved. Because God, of course, does not create anybody for the purpose of damnation. He creates out of love and for love. And so the essence of this sin is to die in that state of blaspheming this free gift of grace. And of course, it can't be forgiven in the life to come, because once you leave this earth and you die, then your decision is permanent and irrevocable. So your decision either for or against God is in place forever. So that's what that is referring to. Now, there are people who blaspheme, maybe curse, God forbid, the Holy Spirit, or they swear, they curse God even, or they use God's name in vain. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20, you'll see that among all the commandments, the second commandment of keeping holy the Lord's name is the one commandment out of the 10 that includes an additional reminder that if you commit this sin, it will not go unpunished. None of the other thou shalt nots in the 10 commandments have that rider to them. But that one does. So blasphemy of the name of God, using God's name in vain, using it with the word damn, using the name Jesus Christ in any way that's blasphemous, those are all very serious sins, and the Bible says they will not go unpunished. But that is not the same as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was talking about. So if you keep those two things clear in your mind, you can easily see then that in the case of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, in the sense that Jesus meant it, that can't be forgiven because it involves crossing over from this life into the next life when the opportunity to repent is gone. But all the other sins that might include uttering blasphemies against God can be forgiven in the sacrament of confession. And so those are true blasphemies, but they can be forgiven. But the other kind, because of the nature of it, is not one that can be forgiven for the reasons I just mentioned. Does that make more sense?
I guess it boils down to being like the sin of the Holy Spirit is like the ultimate, you know, a form of pride, right? Like Satan and being cast to Satan forever, to hell forever. But then I think like, then there is such a thing as, a miracle that Jesus cannot perform, meaning that it necessitates, a humble spirit, repentance and stuff. Like if we say, Jesus can't, I resist, the power of the Holy Spirit, or I refrain from calling him Lord because, I think, for example, say an atheist or agnostic, they say, I believe in science and the power of science or the power of this world or whatever. Isn't that kind of, treading that territory of kind of like the worst kind of pride?
No. If you're wondering if that constitutes the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in the way that Jesus was referring to it, no, it doesn't. It is a sin to worship anything other than God. So obviously, if the person is worshiping science instead of God or money or pleasure or anything else, those are serious sins. But it's not the same. It's not the same sin as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was talking about. Okay. You good?
Yeah. All right. Thank you for, your response.
Sounds like there's something left unanswered. I mean, maybe is there something more to it? Because I want to make sure that I'm answering your question, but am I understanding your question correctly?
Well, I was just wondering, it seems kind of contradictory that, beginning with Satan, he's a creature of God, and then he would have so much overriding pride to actually go against the creator, the ultimate creator, and have this kind of pride that should only be reserved for the creator, for God, It seems like, it's like...
Okay, I'm not making the connection, though. Maybe there's something missing here. I'm not sure what this has to do with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was talking about.
Well, I think it involves a lot of pride or thinking oneself kind of, independent from God, or that one could actually... do well without him, or kind of negating or rejecting God's authority or power. Like the Pharisees.
Well, let me put it a different way. Let me put it a different way. I acknowledge that everything you're describing is a sin. It's a serious sin, and in a sense, it's a blasphemous sin. So there's no contradiction. All I'm saying is that. That notwithstanding, the particular kind of sin that Jesus was referring to when he referred to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that's not forgiven in this world or in the next, that's final impenitence. That's where, in other words, let's take these examples that you're giving of the pride, I know better, I don't believe in God, I don't care what God wants. If that persists until death, then that becomes the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, I see.
But, okay. Yeah, does that make sense? But you could be in that state of sin and then repent and say, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. And then you repent and you're forgiven. Then you didn't commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, even though you committed all those other sins. They didn't become the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because you repented before you died.
Yeah, I understand. So then the question, the pertinent question becomes, how do you keep from becoming that blind?
Stay close to the Lord. Ask him to keep you and guide you. trust in him, receive the sacraments, pray. You know, all those things that Jesus gives us as the prescription for to be one of his followers. Do what he asks us to do. Don't do what he asks us not to do. If you fall into sin, go to confession. Receive him in Holy Communion. Pray, pray, pray. These are all ways that you can stay close to Jesus.
Yep.
Now, it doesn't ultimately result, it doesn't ultimately require what you yourself do. In other words, you're not earning your salvation. You can't, you know, you're not the one who's making this. All of this ultimately is the gift of God's grace. But if you ask him for that gift, he will give it to you. And then your good works and your obedience of faith, as St. Paul calls it in Romans, it becomes suffused with God's grace, and then it becomes meritorious and pleasing to him. But it's ultimately all his grace. So we can't boast. We can't take credit for it. It's God's grace that's enabling us to have faith and to do these good works.
All right. All right. Thank you, Patrick. Thank you for all,
you're welcome,
all your good works.
Well, all such right. as they are. Well, thank you. I had a feeling that we weren't quite there yet, so I'm glad I asked that question, and I'm glad we were able to get it sorted out. Thank you. Let's see. Let's talk to Elias in New Hampshire. Elias, welcome. Let's see. Do we have Elias?
Hi.
I thought we did.
Can you hear me?
Okay. Yes, now I can. Welcome.
Welcome. Thank you. So my the first part of the question is that my son is six. He has a particular way to understand things. He actually understand kind of backwards, and I have to break down everything so he can understand it clearly. And lately we had a conversation about Jesus, and he says that he don't believe in Jesus because he cannot see him. And I try to explain him in many ways, show him in many ways, and it's been difficult, and I feel from him a very strong resistance. So I don't know what to do. That's the first part of the question. And the second part
let's start
is
there.
That...
Why don't we start there? Because I'll forget the first part by the time you tell me the second part. Maybe you can talk to him in terms of other things that he knows that he believes are there, even though he can't see them. So... if you saw a train go by, you know, at the train crossing on the street or the highway, well, if you get there and you see the cars going by and they're moving, you could say to him, well, why are those cars on the train moving? What is making them move? And he would say, well, it's the engine. And then you could say, do you see the engine? No. So you can't see it. You can't look at it. But you know that it must be there because you see the effects of the train engine in the form of the pulling of the train cars. So maybe with some examples or analogies like that, you can help him see that there are many things in life that you know are true, you know are real, you know are there, even though you don't see them. Now, it's not a perfect comparison because, you know, in theory, he could go find where that train engine is and he could see it. Whereas in the case of Jesus,
he's a savvy boy. He knows. So I have to really go to something that I really strike him.
Yeah. Well, I mean, thinking that he's 6 years old, I would assume that maybe an analogy like that might be helpful. So try it out and see if there's some benefit there. But if not, ultimately what you can do is you can say, do you believe that George Washington existed? Or Abraham Lincoln, or Julius Caesar. Pick some figure from history who's long gone and ask him if he believes that person existed. And he'll say, probably he's going to say, well, yeah. And say, well, have you ever seen George Washington? No. But do you believe he really existed? Yeah. Well, why do you believe it? Well, he believes it because of the testimony of people who did see George Washington and wrote about it or painted a picture of him. And told other people about what George Washington was like and where did he live and how tall was he and what color hair did he have and what did he do. So even though your son has never seen George Washington, he has many, many, many very good reasons for believing that he exists. because there's testimony and evidence. So the same is much, much more true about Jesus than it is about George Washington. So maybe if you approach it that way and give him examples of things that he believes and is right to believe in, but he doesn't have direct evidence of it, maybe that will help him.
Okay. Okay.
Do you see the logic there? Do you see what I'm proposing?
Yes, yes. And right now, in a way, my mind went to the superheroes. He's really fan of superheroes, so I'm kind of using them in the way you see cartoons, but do you really think that are real? So I kind of try to approach that way because, you know, it's the easiest example that I have on hand right now.
Well, be careful, because that actually cuts in the other direction. In other words, you might have an unintended effect here. If you're saying to him, listen, you see these superheroes in the movies, but they don't really exist, that could be confusing, even for somebody older than 6 years old, because it could send the message that, well, you see this all this so-called evidence for Jesus, but maybe he doesn't exist either. Maybe like the superheroes, people think they exist, but they really don't. So I would be really careful with using that as an analogy. I would propose instead to use somebody who really did exist, like Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or somebody like that, and then follow that course of action. But anyway, you're his mom, so you'll know in the moment what's the best thing to do. What's the second part of the question?
Oh, is that, okay, this is a little complicated. I will try to go to the point. And his father and I getting divorced, but we also looking for reconciliation. His father right now is more, when I say more, is because he's kind of go back to be Protestant. He's raised Catholic. He left the Catholic. He became Protestant. He married me. I'm his second marriage. And now we have this son. So we have disagreements on how we're going to teach our son, having the limitations that he has to comprehend things. And now that we are looking for reconciliation, it's like, how am I going to do this? So I just, at least I'm looking for a general advice of how to get a middle point, how we can teach about Jesus to our son, who is really a little hard to explain him things.
Okay. So when you married this man, were you married in the Catholic Church?
Yes, and he already knew that I was Catholic. And then 12 years goes by, and he goes back.
Okay, so my question here then, if the two of you were married in a Catholic church, you both promised to raise your children Catholic. So that's a promise that you made to God and to each other and to the church. So I would just simply remind him that if you're going to have true reconciliation, it has to be based upon fidelity to these promises that you made at your wedding ceremony, and that includes raising your son Catholic. So personally, as much as I would, you know, encourage you to do anything that would be proper to seek reconciliation, if he says, yeah, but if we get back together again, the boy's going to be raised Protestant, I would say, no, that's not going to happen. We made a promise to God, and I intend to keep that promise. So it's hard for me to enter into the, you know, all the complicated aspects of a relationship, and it's not my place to do so anyway. But I would remind him of that promise that he made to God and to the church and to you, and to say, if we're going to have any kind of true reconciliation, it's got to be based upon our mutual agreement, and this was part of it. So anyway, that would be my respectful suggestion on the issue. Being respectful of time is another thing I have to do as well, and take a break right now. So we'll do that. We'll come right back with more of your phone calls right here on the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Relevant Radio runs on horsepower. your horsepower. Donate any vehicle and keep our stations running. Join in with hundreds of other listeners who have donated their used vehicles at relevantradio.com/car.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
We are back. Thanks for listening again. Thanks for all the wonderful comments and phone calls, questions, etc. 888-914-9149. We'll go to German in Miami. Is it Hermann or German? How do you pronounce it?
Hermann. Hermann is fine, Hermann. But German's kind of quick. Yes.
Okay, Hermann.
Hi, Patrick. Yeah, I have a question. Gracias. I have a question in regards to morals. Let's say, for example, that you're married to by the Catholic Church, and your spouse tells you, hey, you have to get a vasectomy because we have too many kids already. And I say, no, hey, not doing that. But then she goes, okay, well, I'm going to remove my tubes. And I say, no, don't do that either. She ends up doing it anyways. So my question is, what are the implications for the marriage in the conjugal union, if also considering that that there may be infertile periods, you know, like the natural family planning and such, considering that, what does the church say about that? Because I know that there's a possibility of an egg being fertilized, and therefore, since there are no, you know, since what have you, the system is missing the tubes in this case. Because I'm trying to find the right thing to do with the church.
Right. Okay. This is one of those difficult moral questions in marriage. So I have a couple of questions that will help me understand this more clearly. So did your wife have her tubes tied? Was it a tubal ligation, or did she have a hysterectomy, or what exactly?
They're completely removed.
Okay, so there is
completely and permanently removed.
So there's no fallopian
tube. There's nothing to revert.
Okay. But her ovary is still intact with ovae, right, with eggs there?
Yeah, she still gets her period. I don't know what if.
Okay.
I don't know. Maybe I would have to ask a doctor.
The reason I'm asking the question is because if there's no fallopian tube, there's no way for the egg to come down into the uterus. There's no passageway. This, of course, is something that an OBGYN doctor would be able to speak about with clarity from a physiological standpoint. But so one question is, if NFP were an option, would it be moral to use NFP to avoid the fertile time of the cycle and thereby be able to enjoy the Marriage Act and avoid conception? Is that part of the question?
Any question, I'll welcome it. Yeah, if you.
Okay.
Yes, that's a question.
Okay, so here's where based upon my understanding of anatomy and physiology, if there's no fallopian tube, there is no way for an egg to go where it needs to go to be fertilized. So I can't picture how conception could take place. Now, maybe there's something I'm missing, or maybe there's something I'm misunderstanding, but if I am understanding it correctly, I don't think conception is even possible anymore, in which case recourse to NFP would be superfluous because there's no need to, you know, there would be no possibility of conception. Now, check with an OBGYN, because perhaps I'm missing something in this thought process. So I urge you, if you want to know from a medical standpoint, check to find out. But that, let's just assume that my understanding of this is correct. The bigger picture here is, what is the morality of enjoying the Marriage Act when one party has committed the sin of sterilization, which is what has happened in this case? Your wife has had herself sterilized. And therefore, when you enjoy the Marriage Act, you know that the act has been rendered sterile, therefore there's no possibility of the openness to life because there's physically no possibility of that happening outside of a miracle. So the general principle that the church follows in a case like this is that the party who is innocent of this sin, which is you, and not only are you innocent of it, but you urge your wife not to go through with it, you and she, when you enjoy the marriage act, for you it's licit and it's not immoral. For her, it is illicit. Well, I shouldn't say illicit. It's still licit, but the immorality of her sterilization carries forward, you know, unless so if she were to repent of this sin, go to confession, and be truly sorry for it, then it would not only be not immoral for you, it would not be immoral for her to engage in the marriage act and the pleasure thereof, knowing that it could never result in a child because she has repented of the sin, and in particular because it's irreversible. It's something that's done and can't be undone. The state of medical science nowadays is such that if it were merely a tubal ligation, that could be reversed. Now, even there, the church doesn't require that it be reversed, but strongly encourages in situations where that's possible for the couple, financially and otherwise, that the church would strongly encourage a reversal of the tubal ligation so that things go back to normal, so to speak. But if she's not repentant and she doesn't really care that she's done this, then she would still be in the state of sin as a result of that sterilization. But you yourself, as the husband, would not be guilty of sin, not only because you had urged her not to do it, but also because you don't have any part in this sterilization effort to avoid children. Do you see what I'm driving at here? Does that make sense?
I do. It's perfectly clear. It is perfectly clear. Thank you for that. And just one question. Isn't she, and I should ask the OBGYN, if she's getting her period, isn't that part of the ovulation too? Or
it is. So the monthly ovulation involves the, I suppose we don't have to get overly specific on the air, but as all women know, and many men know, that when each month when that cycle takes place, it's the body's way of saying, oh, okay, well, there's no baby coming this month because the egg has not been fertilized. So all of the things that were there in preparation for a pregnancy get eliminated from the body. And then the next month, it builds up to that again. And oh, okay, there's no pregnancy. And then all those things get eliminated from the body. So that's a monthly cycle to prepare for the possibility of conception and then to dispose of everything when there is no conception. So that, you know, that takes place over the lifetime of the woman during her childbearing years. But the key here, it seems to me, well, two key things. Number one is if, you know, in consultation with the OBGYN, just say, hey, here's what this guy on the radio said. He doesn't think that there's any physical way that there can be a conception. Is he right or is he wrong? See what the doctor says. I think I'm right.
Okay.
And then the second key is your wife repentant of this sin? And, you know, the happy ending, so to speak, would be if she does get to the point where she realizes the sin that she's committed and she's truly sorry for it and she goes to confession, then you and she both can know with a clear conscience that even though she did commit a sin and it was serious, God has restored her, even though the effects of that sin are now permanent physically and she's no longer able to conceive a child. But you two then would not be doing anything immoral or illicit, and nor would you be now, but she too, the two of you would be united as a couple in God's grace, you know, when you enjoy the marriage act. But that's going to require her repentance for her sake, you see.
Of course. And in the case that there is a fertilization, what type of culpability is there on my side, say?
Well, there's no sin if a baby is conceived. There's no sin in that. I mean, if that's God's plan, that's God's plan. So there's you're not dealing with sin if there is a conception. Now, it could easily be that that conception will not be viable, that pregnancy will not be viable because of the sin that she committed, in which case that's another sin compounding, you know, it compounds. It's like negative compounding interest. It just gets worse and worse and worse for her.
Right.
But the conception itself is not a sin. So if she turns up pregnant one day, you haven't committed a sin.
Okay.
She hasn't committed a sin in so doing.
Right. No, but I mean in the case that it cannot attach. I mean in the case that it cannot attach. Okay.
Right. In other words, what I'm saying is that getting pregnant, for her to get pregnant, you know, obviously the two of you, that is, there's no sin in that. It's not as though, oh my gosh, we've got to do everything to not get pregnant. No, the thing is, if God blesses you with a child, beautiful, you haven't committed a sin.
Right.
But
yeah,
the effect of her earlier sin of sterilization, again, I don't think this is even possible, but let's just say it is. And she gets pregnant, but there's no way that she can carry the baby to term and the baby dies. That's a further compounding of her sin. Because it was her sin that caused this child to die because there's no way for the pregnancy to be viable.
Okay, that's clear. Yeah, everything is clear. Thank you so much.
All right.
Thank you, Patrick.
I know it's a tough spot you're in, but you're a good man for trying to do the right thing. So ask God for help and encourage your wife to repent from this.
Yes. Okay.
That may be a lifelong project, but pray for her and encourage her.
Will do. Thank you so much.
Right.
Thank you for everything.
God bless you both.
Relevant Radio.
Thank you, Herman. Thank you. God bless you. Well, we're at a time where we have to take a break, so we'll do that. Real quick, before we go to the break, though, don't forget that the Merry Beggars, our new offering here at Relevant Radio, are producing a wonderful, highly produced version of A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. You can find out more about that and get it installments every single day by going to relevantradio.com. Check it out and sign up for it. You're really going to like it. A great way to go through Advent. I'll be right back.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Welcome back. I want to give a shout out to Miss Ellie on Twitter. She said, Patrick, old Harry Legs didn't like your advice about the caller evangelizing the Satanist. The app kept breaking up. Well, sorry about that. Oh, well. She also put a funny Chris Farley gif, Colorado's sex offenders being relabeled. You have to see it. Go look up Miss Ellie on Twitter. Thank you, Miss Ellie, for listening. Appreciate that. Back to the phones. Let's go now to Thomas in Iowa. Good morning, Thomas.
Good morning, Patrick. If I may, I'd like to follow up on a conversation you had yesterday regarding obedience to our bishops. I think, in summary, you know, and please correct me if I'm wrong, you stated that, you know, as long as we are not being told to sin, we must be obedient to our bishops. Would that be correct?
Yeah, I'd say that's generally what I said. I think there was a bit more nuance, but let's just say that that's a general principle, yeah. So if the bishop, I guess the part that I added was that if the bishop, in his competence as the local ordinary and in his governing of the diocese, makes a decision that he has a lawful right to decide one way or the other. It could be a bad decision. It may be a disastrous decision, and he may look back later with regret. But the fact is, if he is within his rights according to the laws of the church, and he makes a decision for the governance of the diocese, and it's not sinful, he's not urging people to do anything that's patently wrong, then yes, we have the duty to be obedient.
Well, let me, and I appreciate that, and I would agree with that. I want to be careful, and I bring this up cautiously, because I certainly agree with the idea that we should not engage in what I would call bishop bashing or beating up on priests and things like that, you know, about maybe things they're doing or saying. And so I'm very conscientious of that. But what I'm finding is a conflict with that statement, with the Catechism of the Church. And what I mean specifically is in the Catechism of the Church, section 1800 to 1790, it has to do with formation of our conscience and judgment and our responsibilities of those in the church and the faith, it literally says, a human being must always obey the certain judgment of his conscience. And if they were deliberately to act against it, they would condemn themselves. So let me give an example of what where my conflict is that maybe many people can relate to, obviously, today, is the issue with my bishop, and I know other bishops have too, are saying that we need to get the vaccine shot to, quote, help protect others in society, end quote. While my bishop is not asking me to sin, I disagree and will not do what he's telling me to do as one of the faithful. So I'm really struggling with that. So am I now disobeying my bishop because I'm telling him, you know, by my actions, no, I'm not going to obey your request. I'm sure there's many other different examples, but that's one I'm sure many people can relate to.
Yes. Everybody everywhere is going through this in some form or another. They're coming down on one side or the other. So this is a real existential, universal problem for people. It's a question that they should be asking. I do believe that, first of all, in the section of the Catechism that you just quoted about how a man would condemn himself if he refused or didn't obey his certain judgment of his conscience and deliberately act against it, you have to read the next sentence, which says, yet it can happen that the moral conscience remains in ignorance and makes erroneous judgments about acts to be performed or already committed. And then in the next four paragraphs, it delineates how one can be ignorant of the truth and make a moral decision that's actually incorrect, even though he's following his conscience. So that has to be taken into account as well. But even still, the question, it seems to me, is this the within the competence of the bishops? In other words, is commanding the faithful to get a vaccination something that is part of a recognized part of the magisterial duty of the bishop? Now, I believe that that's an open question, both canonically and theologically. And of course, has been nowhere near enough time for theologians and canon lawyers to deliberate on this issue, nor has the church as such spoken on this issue. We've heard plenty of exhortations from the Holy Father, from various bishops, although not all bishops. But that doesn't rise to the level of a definitive decision on whether or not the bishop is within his rights to require any of the faithful to receive a vaccine. So to my mind, Thomas, that's your open door to walk through insofar as you're in your conscience, you can say, as far as I am aware, I have a properly formed conscience. And that's a whole other discussion because there are many other things that could come into the question about to what extent do you have an informed conscience, but we'll leave that to the side. But because it's not clear and because the church herself has not said that it is within the purview of the bishop's competence and his authority to command his flock to receive a vaccination, it seems to me that you have, you know, you have daylight there to say in good conscience, because the church hasn't said that the bishops have this authority to command this, therefore, in good conscience, if I choose not to receive it, I am not doing anything sinful. I think that's how this issue adds up. Now, I would add to that the statements of people like Archbishop Broglio, who is the Archbishop of the Military Services. So he's, in effect, the Archbishop for all Catholic military people in the U.S. or, you know, in the U.S. military. And he very strongly said, you don't have to take the vaccine. You have freedom to say no. Now, it might involve that you lose your commission or you lose your job in the military. It may come to that, and for some people it does. But he has asserted, as have other bishops, that you have a right in conscience to say no to the mandate or something, you know, resembling a mandate if in your conscience you say no. So I don't see you being boxed in here. I see that you, under these circumstances that I just outlined, you have grounds to say, even if everybody, you know, medically and in any other way would say, well, you know, you're a fool not to do this, or you should do this, or for the good of other people, you should do this. There are many different arguments that are brought to bear. But if in your heart of hearts, in your conscience, you've said, no, this is not something I believe in conscience that I can do, I don't believe that you are involving yourself in sin thereby.
You know, at the risk of... And really, my point is not to discuss the vaccine. It was just a good example of where I'm struggling. I think my biggest concern is, or bigger concern, is the forming of a good conscience should not be minimized or take a back seat to blindly following my bishop.
Well, I don't think it's ever been. So I don't think it's ever been, you know, an either or. I mean, nobody is told to have blind obedience without a well-formed conscience. Everybody is told you have to have a rightly formed conscience. So I don't see. I mean, that seems like a false dichotomy to me. Those aren't the two options.
Well, what I'm concerned about is the bigger picture, come, you know, in the future, with so many confusing and messages that we're getting from, I mean, for example, the Catholic Church in Germany, which it, I think is also taking place in our country also, you know, we have some extremely liberal bishops that are challenging the faithful to accept things in their minds and in their faith that are opposing to the teachings of the church. So my point is, and again, not to get into the examples of that, but my point is the importance of, as good Catholics, we need to form a good conscience based on the teachings of the church. And I just see these challenges coming down the pike, Patrick, that are going to be really tough. And I'm just trying to emphasize the importance of the faithful in the Catholic Church to focus on, you know, making sure that we are forming a good conscience, you know, through all the wonderful things the church offers, you know, including things like Relevant Radio.
You're right. You're right about that. I thank God for Relevant Radio's opportunity to be able to do this. So let's take an example. Let's give a real world example. Let's say that a bishop says, hey, check it out. It's okay for two gay men to get married, and it's okay to bless that. And it's okay. You know, let's just say he does it. He's not teaching the Catholic faith. So when a bishop departs from the authentic teaching of the Catholic faith, you are not obliged to obey that. And if he says, in this diocese, we're going to now start conducting quote-unquote gay weddings, you're under no obligation whatsoever to obey that or listen to that, because he has now departed from authentic Catholic teaching. So this is an example where you're not disobeying your bishop, you're just simply ignoring something that you're being told to do or accept that you know is inconsistent with the teaching of the church. And to your point, a Catholic who has a well-formed conscience and who is well catechized, has a solid grasp of the teachings of the faith, will know when something like that comes up. Thankfully, We don't see that very often, although in Germany they're seeing it left, right, and center. Thankfully, in the United States, we haven't historically at least seen that kind of thing. Now, you may have bishops who are pushing a political position. You're not obliged to fall in line with a political position because that's outside of the bishop's purview. He is a teacher of the faith. He is a custodian and guardian of tradition. And among other things, that is something he does have competence and authority to do, but only insofar as he teaches the authentic faith without deviation. So this would fall into the same category, it seems to me, of if a bishop were to say, hey, listen, you can go out and commit adultery, no problem. I'm going to suspend the nonsense. You can't do that. And even if he said to do that, you could say no, and you're not involving yourself in sin. But as long as a bishop is teaching the authentic Catholic faith and he's within the boundaries of what he has competence and authority to do, and he's not requiring anybody to commit a sin, you and I are obliged to obey him. The danger is that in these uncertain times with COVID and politics and all the stuff that's been going on lately that's eaten away at the fabric of unity in the church, we're teetering on the cliff now of people saying, well, I will decide what I will listen to my bishop on and what I won't listen to my bishop on. And usually that kind of thinking unravels pretty quickly. And that's what I'm hopeful that we will not see here, where people just become a la carte Catholics. I'm not accusing you of that, Thomas. Please don't misunderstand me. But there are people out there who have basically decided, yeah, I don't trust the bishops, I don't trust the priests, or I trust the priests, but I don't trust the bishops, or what have you. And they've become freelancers. I'll decide what I think is best. And there are lay people for whom they are their own magisterium. And they now decide what is acceptable and unacceptable. And that's not the way Christ established the church. So these thoughts come to my mind as we discuss this question. Any final thoughts on your part, Thomas? We're just about at the end of the hour, so I'll let you continue if there's anything more to it you'd like to say.
I appreciate you finishing up with that statement, you know, that a la carte Catholic approach. Because that's why I hesitated to even bring it up, because I don't want anybody or people to think that that's the approach to start taking. And so I appreciate you saying that. So I was very hesitant on saying that.
I understand.
But it is an issue that we are going to be, I think I'm concerned, we are going to be faced with more and more.
You may be right, and I know you and I both hope you're not, but you may well be right, and we'll see.
Yeah.
But keep this in mind. This is always the hope and encouragement part of it. Jesus established his church. Jesus is the head of the church. He's in charge of the church. And it's not as though, you know, that this has escaped his notice. So for you and for me, be true to Jesus. You know what he taught. Know the Gospels. Know the Catechism. Know what the church perennially has taught. And that way, if somebody pops up with something that's a deviation away from that, you'll know it. And you'll know, okay, that's not what Jesus taught. That's not what the church teaches. As long as you and I are faithful to him, we seek to be good Catholics, receive the sacraments, pray, etc., we're moving in the right direction. And that's what I'm trying to do, and that's my advice to anyone else. Thomas, thank you for the very interesting and very fruitful conversation. Until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.